Oh, thank you. This is actually my dog at a birthday party. He turned 10, okay? That was a big deal for me. So for those of you who don't know, now you do know, I have a dog that I love dearly. His name is Bear. So a few years ago, early in the morning, I was asleep and I felt a little nose boop on my arm. And for those of you that don't have a dog, this is dog language for you better take me out right now or you're gonna pay. So I get up, I'm in my pajamas, I don't have my glasses on, and so I'm watching him go into the backyard to do what he needs to do, waiting until he comes back. And so I'm just kind of standing there, and then a few minutes pass by, and I see him kind of trotting back to me, and he has this big branch in his mouth. And so I was like, okay, well, I'll let him, you know, enjoy it and make him drop it at the door. But as he was getting closer, I'm like squinting, and it's not looking like a branch anymore. And it's not until he gets a few feet away from the door that I realize it is a frozen solid squirrel. The tail straight out, just in his mouth, like a branch. So what looked like a branch turned out to be something very, very different. And honestly, John 5 can feel like that at first glance. We see a miracle, a healing, but when we look closer, we realize it's about something far greater, who Jesus truly is. But before we get to the chapter, I want to talk a little bit about context first, because I think that will help us come to the text ready to see it and look more closely. John frequently pairs signs with discourses, the miracles that point to who Jesus is, not just what he can do, and the teachings that explain why it matters. And John gives us the purpose of those signs in chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But John doesn't just organize his gospel around signs and teachings. He also traces Jesus' ministries through the Jewish festival calendar. Each feast gives us another window into who Jesus is and what he came to fulfill. So you can see the slide for an outline of some of the festivals. And in this chapter specifically, this really affects the mood in Jerusalem, and I think that's why it's mentioned. It's both a festival day and the Sabbath, a time when people were at their most attentive, their hearts and habits focused on obedience. You can think of it like Easter or Christmas for us. When people are most aware of God, they're hearing about him all the time. People who never go to church go to church, and we just kind of can have a mindset to act right just because, you know, it's all around us. So it was kind of similar for them. And it's in that atmosphere that Jesus chooses to heal on the Sabbath. He confronts their understanding of righteousness and reveals who he truly is. And this shows that the festivals aren't just background, so keep that in mind as you keep seeing the other festivals that are mentioned throughout the book. They point to Jesus as the one who fulfills them all. So as we move into chapter 5, the festival rhythm continues, but this time something changes. Up until now, Jesus' signs have drawn people to himself. Last week, we saw the official son was healed, and his whole household came to believe. The week before that, we talked about the Samaritan woman who ran into town and said, "Come and see a man who knew everything that I ever did." And the people in the town come to believe Jesus as well. But in this chapter, we encounter a sign that instead of leading people to belief, it provokes opposition. The light that once drew people now exposes hearts bound by self-made rules, and that shift begins beside a pool in Jerusalem. And this is so much reading because this is 47 verses, so I just thank you in advance for being patient, but I broke them all up. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went into Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus, what a rat, who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the chapter opens with an invalid amongst many at the Pool of Bethesda. This is a picture of the Pool of Bethesda. Everybody's like, "And I saw that when I went there." I didn't see that. I saw this on Google. But this is what it looks like, and I believe Google. So he's been an invalid for 38 years. And some of your translations have the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in the footnotes because the earliest manuscripts didn't include this. It was likely added after to give some context for verse 7. But it's in this verse that we learn of the lore and the superstition around this pool. It was thought that an angel came down and stirred the water, and the first person to get into the pool was healed. Can anyone tell me where else this specifically is mentioned in Scripture? Nowhere. It's a trick question, I'm sorry. Nowhere in Scripture does God specify healing people in this way. So this detail, it shows us the spiritual climate that Jesus steps into. It's a world of people hoping for life in all the wrong places. But Jesus sees this man, and he knows his heart, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" He wasn't impressed by this method of waiting at the pool. And can you see why? This man was helpless. He could not help himself, and his only perceived method of healing was hopeless. He couldn't get into the pool fast enough. This man is so blinded by superstition that he doesn't realize that the only person who can heal him is standing right in front of him. And here's the tragedy. His hope was sincere, but it was misplaced. But Jesus ignores this man's superstition and his complaint, and he heals him. The man makes no testimony of who Jesus is and provides no confession. He simply obeys and is healed. He didn't need an angel to stir the water or to get into the pool because Jesus is the only one who brings true healing. Later, he finds the man again and says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's a reminder that Jesus wasn't just concerned about this man's physical state, but also his heart. This physical healing pointed to a deeper spiritual need, repentance and belief. But as this man walks away carrying his mat, another group is watching. People who think their way to healing is obedience to their laws. The superstition at the pool couldn't give life, and neither could this group's system of rules. Now, here's the kicker. This healing happened on the Sabbath. And it's important to note here when it says the Jews, this actually is Jewish leadership. So the Jewish leadership sees this man who's been unable to walk for 38 years. And their first thought is, "Hey, you shouldn't be carrying that mat." They didn't see the miracle that this man was not only upright, but walking. Muscles that were atrophied, muscle-mind connection that hadn't been used in 38 years. He's walking. It's a little like the time my husband, who is the cook in our family, he tried a new dinner recipe. And so he invites me into the kitchen because it's all laid out on the stove. And so I walk in and I was like, "There are grease splatters all over this stove." So the Pharisees did the same thing. They only saw a rule being broken. And I'm sorry, but I think grease splatters on the stove are a rule being broken. Love you. But this rule, this was not God's Sabbath law, but their own. They created 39 categories of Sabbath work prohibited by law. 39. Here's just a few. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting. Are you tired yet? I was walking through this with Lisa yesterday and she saw dying and she said, they couldn't even die? She didn't see the E. But they were so zealous for the law, but it was the wrong, I'm sorry. But it was the wrong law. They were zealous for righteousness, but it was their own. Their hope was in rules, not in the one who came to fulfill them. They were so blinded by legalism that they couldn't see it. Right in the middle of their feast, the fulfillment of those feasts was right there. The only righteousness that could save them, Jesus' righteousness, it was being offered to them. Jesus was the only one who fulfilled the law that they never could. They spent their lives poring over scriptures, waiting for the Messiah, and when he stood right in front of them, they missed him. It's tragic because the very one who gave the law also came to give life. Jesus warns in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Knowing him, not our rule keeping, is the difference between life and judgment. The man's superstition couldn't heal him. The Pharisees' laws couldn't save them. But now Jesus speaks, and we see the claim that changes everything. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is the start of our discourse here. And quite frankly, you could say that it's almost like Jesus is on trial. He proclaims a statement that takes the Pharisees from persecuting him in verse 16 to seeking to kill him in verse 18. And the term answering here is actually giving a defense. And it's from here on out that we also start to see more court terminology. Jesus says a lot here in these verses, so let's break it down to see it more clearly. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What is Jesus saying here? He elaborates more in verse 19 that Jesus shares and perfectly mirrors the Father's ongoing divine work. He is equal with the Father. This is not independence, but perfect dependence and unity of action. In verse 20, Jesus tells us the reason for this unity. The Father's love results in complete revelation. The Son knows and does all that the Father does. And this includes the two greater works that demonstrates Jesus' equality: life-giving and judgment. we see that Jesus shares the Father's power to give life and that he exercises divine judgment delegated from the Father. Jesus is judge. And why does the Father delegate this judgment? The goal of this shared authority is to share honor. So failing to honor Jesus is failing to honor the Father who sent him. Through this equality and unity, we see that truly, truly, only Jesus can do the Father's life-giving work. No one else is qualified. A Jesus who heals but has no authority is just a healer, simply a teacher, maybe even a prophet. But that's not the Jesus that's standing before the Pharisees, and it's not the Jesus that we see throughout Scripture. He is the one who holds life and judgment in his hands. If we come to him only for comfort and not for his lordship, we've missed who he truly is, just like the Pharisees. The very power that healed the man by the pool is the same power that raises the dead and will judge the living. So what will we do with the Jesus who heals but also judges? Who comforts the broken, but also commands belief and repentance. In the next verses, Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus is on trial and giving evidence to back his claim. The Father is working until now, and I am working. He's equal with the Father. He is judge. He is life giver. So again, what do we do with this Jesus who holds both life and judgment in his hands? Verse 24 tells us, we hear and believe. In verse 25, this Jesus who saves now will one day call the dead to life. Then Jesus explains how he gives life. He has self-existent life in himself, just as the Father does. He gives what he already has. The voice that gives life is the same voice that will one day judge. And then we move to judgment, why Jesus is judge. The voice that is patient and proclaiming how to be saved will come back and judge because the Father has appointed him to. He has given Jesus the authority. The outcome of this judgment for those who have done good or those who have believed is resurrection of life. The outcome of those who have done evil or those who have rejected him and have not repented and believed is the resurrection of judgment. And let's be clear, he's not talking about earning life by good deeds, but about the evidence of belief or rejection. The universal resurrection proves Jesus' authority. And the last verse in this section echoes verse 19, returning to the theme of dependence and unity. Jesus' actions are just because his will is perfectly aligned with the Father's will. That means that every act of Jesus, to heal, to save, to judge, is perfectly just because it's perfectly in step with the Father. If you've never believed in Jesus, the invitation could not be any clearer. Hear and believe. The voice that called the invalid to rise is the same voice that calls us out of the grave and into life. But to reject that voice is to put yourself at the pool of Bethesda where that man once lay, helpless, hopeless, unable to save yourself. For those who have believed, this truth changes everything. And ladies, I want to ask you, Do you live each day in light of the life that Jesus has given you? Jesus pulled us from a muddy, hopeless, dark grave. Are you proclaiming that message to others? Or do we keep it inside, afraid of what people might think, or because we think they won't listen? Are we judging how people look and calling them hopeless, saying it's not worth our time? Jesus walked into Bethesda knowing that healing the invalid would lead to the Pharisees seeking his death. The invalid's healing meant Jesus' cross. Following Jesus means sharing his life and walking his path, a path that includes sacrifice, obedience, and courage. It means echoing his voice in a world that still needs to hear it. But not everyone will respond to that voice. Some will believe, and others will turn away. And in the final section of this chapter, Jesus shows us why, as the witnesses take the stand and the verdict of hearts is revealed. This is the last chunk I gotta read to y'all, okay? If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now this trial that we've been following takes a turn. The Pharisees have brought their charges, and Jesus has been presenting his defense. Not because he has to prove himself, but to expose their unbelief. And something very subtle starts to happen. He begins, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And these words reach back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, where it says that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. In other words, no case could stand on one witness alone. Jesus isn't saying his testimony is false. He's meeting them on their own legal ground and giving them four unshakable witnesses. And Jesus calls them to the stand, one after another, from the lesser to the greater. John the Baptist, whom they once respected as a prophet. Jesus' works, and we see them try to twist and pervert them by saying his power came from demons later on in this book. And then the very God they claim to know, whose voice affirmed the Son. And finally, the scriptures they devoted their lives to study. Every page pointed straight to him. And yet Jesus says, his voice you have never heard. His word does not abide in you. They searched the scriptures daily, but they missed the Messiah standing right in front of them. Jesus says their refusal flows from misplaced glory. They receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. This chapter does not end on a happy note for them. We see what it looks like when the true life Jesus offers is rejected. The same Pharisees who placed the law of Moses on a pedestal, who put Jesus on trial, now find themselves on trial. And one final twist, Moses himself, the one they trust, stands as their accuser. Because if they had believed Moses, they would believe Jesus. The very law they trusted has become their accuser. The accusers have become the accused. And what's left ringing in the courtroom is the question of belief. And it's ringing in this room too. Do you believe? When you look back on your life and see all that God has brought you through, when you open his word and see the testimony of Jesus on every page, will you reject or believe? Jesus tells us there are only two outcomes, the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. Or maybe you find yourself like the man at the pool, helpless, hopeless, unable to save yourself. Maybe you're like the Pharisees who, instead of resting in the work of Jesus, placed a burden on their backs that they were never meant to bear. Or maybe Jesus has become your healer, your comfort, even a friend, but not your Lord and judge. Wherever you are, the invitation is the same. Hear his voice, believe his word, receive his life. Because only Jesus can raise the dead. Only Jesus can give life that lasts forever. Only Jesus does the Father's life-giving work. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. We get to see in your word where, Jesus, you reveal who you are. You talk about your equality. You talk about the authority to give life and to judge. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to give life, that we don't have to be and live hopeless lives. We don't have to be like the man laying at the side of the pool, not knowing how we can save ourselves, Lord God. We thank you that Jesus did the work, that he lived a perfect life that we could never live, Lord God, so that we receive his righteousness. And thank you, because we have none of our own. Thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for letting us see more about who you are. And I pray that this word doesn't just stay in our minds, but it goes to our heart and it goes to our feet so that we can live out what you have for us in these scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.